Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to open with me to the book of Colossians. We took a break from the book, and now we're back. And we're at the halfway point in chapter 3. So we find ourselves today studying verses 1 through 11. So if you have a Bible, you can open that. We'll have the words on the screen, or you can look at your take home. But let me read this portion of Scripture for us, and then we'll look into it a little bit more. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all." Amen. We pray that the Lord will use his word to shepherd us this morning. That's what we look forward to, and that's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since last Sunday was Veterans Day, it made me think of something that my wife and I tried to do with our children on a previous Veterans Day. And here's why I say tried. Since I was in the Marine Corps, we thought it might be fun for us all to get together and for us to show them what my Marine Corps boot camp experience was like. So we thought we'd have a nice family get together and watch The Making of a Marine. As you might have expected, my kids couldn't have cared less, and so my wife and I just watched it. And as we watched the video, it was something that the Marine Corps drill instructors make clear to the new recruits that's quite similar, actually, to what the Apostle Paul wants to do with us here in this text. Well, whether it was the drill instructors screaming in our faces at the top of their lungs, or shaving off all of our hair, or giving us the wonderful experience of the gas chamber, what was obvious and what was clear to me, at least, was that my old life was gone and this is my new reality. They tell us when you're standing on the yellow footprints in Parris Island, South Carolina, that this is where the transformation begins. And it's true. They teach us how to stand, how to sit, how to walk, how to eat, and how to talk with people. And the whole point of that is to help you put off civilian life and put on Marine life. And we're going to see today, as we come to this third chapter, that that's sort of what the Apostle Paul is doing. You noticed it as we read it: to put off the old self and put on the new self. He's been telling us that we're united to Christ by grace through faith. He said that that's who you are. That's what we can call the triumphant indicative of the gospel. This is the statement of fact. You repented and trusted in Christ, therefore you are his. That's your identity, a Christ follower. Now in these chapters, he's going to spell out the implications of what it means and what that looks like to be united to Christ. And what he's showing us is that when you became a follower of Christ, you embarked on a whole new way of life. And his goal, God's goal, is the same for all of us. How we get there and the path we take is different, because he has a plan for each of our lives. But the aim of God the Father for all of us is to transform our character, to make us more like Jesus Christ. So the main point I want to bring out today is simply this, that the byproduct of our union with Christ is conformity to the character of Christ. This is part of the good news. The good news is the announcement that our sins are forgiven in Christ. But grace, as we're going to see, grace doesn't just forgive our sins. Grace also empowers us to live a new life so that when we repented and trusted in Christ, the Holy Spirit came to indwell us. So that we therefore have power to live a life that is pleasing to God. We share in the risen life of Christ. In Charles Wesley's hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," he says that he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. That's what we're talking about. If the first two chapters were that he breaks the power of canceled sin. Chapter 2, verse 14, is what he says. He also empowers us to live a pleasing life. He sets us free. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we've studied the book of Colossians. And so let me at least remind us where we were when we left off, because that's going to be important for us to see as we study chapter 3. If you look at chapter 2, you may recall that he's told us twice that we've died with Christ and we were raised with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says that we've been buried with him in baptism, in which we were raised with him. So we see death and resurrection. In verse 20, he says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why," notice this, "as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations?" And he lists all those regulations that the false teachers in Colossae were trying to impose on the believers there. And the reason he said that these external rituals and regulations were really unhelpful and impossible to do any good is because he said those external regulations can't restrain the flesh. You can't do any of it. We have an internal heart problem, which means we need internal transformation. We need a resurrection, not a resuscitation, a resurrection. And so he says to us, that's who you are. You've died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. Therefore, point one, seek and think above, he says. Because you've been raised with Christ, it's a because, even though he uses if there, he's not questioning that they're not saved. It's a since you've been raised with Christ, or because you've been raised with Christ, then the command is present tense. Therefore, keep seeking the things that are above. In other words, keep your focus on Christ and his interests. It's so easy for us to forget that and to slide back into just sort of coasting in this world and just taking in whatever we're told. He says, keep your focus on heaven. Make sure your priorities are heavenly. We could say this is Paul's way of saying what Christ said to us in Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom of God. If Paul were putting this in a question, it would be our series in Haggai all over again. It would be, what are your priorities? What are your priorities in life? It's so easy for us, for our priorities to become our ambitions. It's easy for our priorities to become financial security, for our priorities to become vacation. He says our hearts need to be in heaven. But that's not all. God doesn't just want our hearts in heaven. He also wants our minds in heaven. Set your minds, then he says, on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Not to say that the things on earth are necessarily or inherently sinful, but they can kind of squeeze their way in to becoming top priorities. So he says, conform your thinking to that which is above, meaning to that which is in heaven. And the only way we can do that is by immersing ourselves in Scripture, because God in heaven has given us his word. So Scripture then needs to chasten our thinking. We want our minds to be renewed in the image of God. We want to be like Spurgeon. It was said when he was alive that if you pricked Spurgeon, he would bleed Bible. That's what we're after. Everything you said or everything you heard, it was sifted through the lens of Scripture. So we're taking every thought captive. Now, why should we do this? Why should we see to it that our hearts and our thinking are heavenly? Paul is going to give us two reasons, and they're based on a past event and on a future event. He says the past event is this in verse 3, for you've died. Notice that past tense. It's at a moment in time, you died. You repented and trusted in Christ. And your life is hidden with Christ. So we've died, that's it, in relation to the old self, in relation to the old way of doing things. That's why Paul said, I'm not alive. It's Christ who lives in me. I was crucified with him. We died in relation to the old self. He goes on, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. One commentator, F.F. Bruce, calls this a double rampart, a double bulwark or a double defense hidden with Christ in God. It's the language of security. We died with Christ. We trusted in him. We're secure in him. This is what Jesus said in John 10, 28, 29. There's that double rampart. Christ said, no one can snatch you out of my hand. And he said, no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. Double protection. So because that's the case, because that's true, seek and think above. Because that took place. You've died. Then notice the future event. When Christ, who is your life, how is Christ our life? He's our life because we're united to him by grace through faith. And so everything that is true of Christ is true of us. Everything that he has is ours. In a sense, he is our life. But here's the future event. You also will appear with him in glory. So we seek and think above because we know that one day we will see Christ in all his glory. And we will enter into and enjoy all that he has purchased and achieved for us fully and finally. This is what the Apostle John said, 1 John 3:2. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So he says, seek and think above because of what Christ has accomplished for you already and because of what awaits you in the future. This is why you seek and think above. But in the meantime, here's what's important. If you've repented and trusted in Christ, you're walking with him daily. In the meantime, we need to know what God is up to. And what he's up to is what we just said, reproducing the character of Christ in us. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. He says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, watch this, are being transformed. This is something that is happening now. Are being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to the next. That's why I'm saying the main point is we've been united with Christ. The byproduct of that union with Christ is conformity to the character of Christ. This is what God is up to. This is what he's doing in our lives right now. He wants obedience to his will to be the reflex of our lives. In a healthy sense, we can say he wants us to resign ourselves to his will. Remember, the writer of the Hebrews said, if we were going to say what Christ's prayer might be, and he quotes the Psalms and says, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. That's what God wants for us. It's that picture that John Calvin, the Reformer, wrote, he drew of his own life. It was two hands holding a heart, and it said, promptly and sincerely, O Lord, my heart I give unto thee. That's what he's after. So, who are we? That's the triumphant indicative. You are dead, and you have been raised with Christ. So therefore, what follows? He says, keep seeking and thinking above. You're dead. You're secure in Christ. One day you will share his future glory. So then the question becomes, well, how should people like that live? How should they live every day of their lives? That's what we're going to see in verses 5 through 11 and in the verses to come. And what he's showing us is that since you've died and risen with Christ, what we're to do now is make that death and resurrection evident in the way we live here on earth. Every day we give evidence, we should give evidence of the fact that we have died and risen with Christ. You are, as a believer, you are new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You are new creation. I'm saying it like that on purpose. Because Paul's point there isn't just to say that you became a new creation or you became a new creature when you trusted in Christ, although that's true. When he tells us that we are new creation, he's saying we are the people now on earth right now who will one day inherit the new creation. Therefore, because you will one day inherit the new creation, live on this earth now to make that evident. And what do? He shows us here that resurrected creatures renounce their old way of life. You can do your own study if you'd like. You can study the baptismal liturgies in the early church, where when somebody was becoming a member of the church and they were baptized, they would recite the Apostles' Creed, and then they would say, "I renounce Satan and all his ways." That's what we're being called to do here. So what do we do as resurrected creatures? We seek and think above, and we, here's number two, we aggressively mortify our sin. Although the word in verse 5, therefore, doesn't come first, we should understand it to say that Paul is summing up. He's saying, because you've died and risen with Christ, therefore, he says, put to death. It's hard to express how violent of a metaphor this is. But he's saying, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, those things that are part of your old way of life. Aggressively fight the remaining or the residual sin in your life. This isn't, he's not saying call a truce. He's not saying, you know, try to suppress it, like try to come to terms and make amends. No, he's saying, put it to death. Kill, mortify your sin. No place for apathy. No place for just being sort of casual. That's not how it works with sin. The prince of the Puritans, John Owen, said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. That's the reality of the situation. Paul says it in Romans 8:13, put to death the deeds of the body. Why do we need to do this? Because we can't give Satan a foothold. So we have to therefore prayerfully identify and locate the sin in our lives and seek to put it to death. This is, again, Paul just saying what Jesus told us in Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Not a call for self-mutilation, but simply an overstatement to make him plain how significant this is. Replace bad behavior with biblical or proper behavior. And specifically in verses 5 through 11, he's going to call attention to the areas in which we will need to do battle. In particular, he says it's with respect to our personal holiness and then with in our relationships with other people. So notice, he says, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. But you see where he begins. Sexual immorality. This is a catch-all word. The Greek is porneia. It's where we get our English word pornography. You can probably hear that, porneia. And it has to do with all kinds of unclean or illicit sexual behavior. It's a catch-all word, all kinds. But there are nevertheless sort of what we might want to call the big four that are mentioned numerous times in Scripture. The first one is, this word is used to describe the sin of fornication. That would be sex with someone to whom you are not married. He mentions adultery. My professor in seminary, sometimes we call this an affair. My professor in seminary said, prom is an affair. Having sex with someone who is not your husband or wife is adultery. The third one is bestiality. I'm not going to go into the details. If you have questions, call your parents. The fourth one is homosexual behavior. That is also means. Now, and it's important to say this because our culture is very confused about this. And I'm using that phrase carefully because the Bible speaks of homosexual behavior. It doesn't understand homosexuality to be a category of personhood. It's always used in a verb. Homosexual behavior, it's something you do, not something you are. So it rejects the idea that this is just a category of personhood, of identity, that this is who I am. That's not how the Bible talks about it. It's behavior. It's something you do. What this is showing us, of course, is that God cares about our sexual lives because he cares about what we do with our bodies. And what he's showing us here is that when you meet Jesus, Jesus changes the way you think about sex. So as Christ followers, as citizens of heaven, as people who will one day inhabit the new heavens and the new earth, the issue isn't, well, I have desires, or I have needs. And so therefore, I must express them. if the world says today, and this is what they're saying, sex is everything, the Bible says, no, sex is good, and it's created by God, but it's only to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. And the Bible says marriage is a covenant union between one man and one woman. Now, you can throw all your hands up in the air and say, well, the people in the Old Testament committed polygamy. But that's why we have to understand there's a difference between, in the Bible, we're interpreting a passage and it's describing something that's happened and not prescribing certain behavior. You know, just because you read something in the Bible and it says people are doing it doesn't mean we're called to do it. It's simply describing what's taking place. And so when you look at the didactic or instructional portions of Scripture, it's always, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and be united to his wife. Always. So the question isn't, our mantra as Christians is not me first, me always. It's Jesus first, Jesus always. And we say sex, that's good. But it's not everything. The Bible says self-control is a good thing. If you're single, your singleness is a good thing, though marriage is to be honored by all. If you're married, fidelity is a good thing, the Bible says. Now we took a long time on that one because our culture is confused about it, but let's move on. Impurity. The impurity has to do with anything that is morally unclean. It can be with a kind of lifestyle choice. This word is also used to people who misuse sex, but it's also has to do with lying or deceiving or impure thoughts. He mentions passion. Passion can be a good thing, but it can also be a bad thing. And so here, he's referring to dishonorable passions. And I just have to say, you can do this just to go back to what we were just talking about. In Romans 1:26, where Paul is talking about homosexual behavior. You just need to know. I say this in love because I care, and we need to know this. It identifies homosexual behavior as a dishonorable passion. He mentions evil desire. This is a word, epithumia, which means an over-desire, because our desires can be good as well. Not all desires are bad or sinful. This word has to do with an over-desire or an inordinate desire. Also used to refer to any kind of sexual excess. He mentions covetousness. This is always wanting more. And you notice, it's interesting, isn't it, that he equates covetousness or always wanting more with idolatry. Did you get that? Because idolatry is putting your own interests above God, which is the essence of idolatry. Putting my wants, my so-called needs, everything that I think I need above God, what he says, is idolatry. To get your way, to never exercise self-control, to never exercise restraint, the Bible calls that not freedom, but slavery. That's Jesus, John 8:32. He who commits sin is a slave to sin. So notice what we see here, all these desires. What the gospel is talking to us about is that if these reflect disordered desires, what God means to do in regeneration and giving us a new heart and giving us new desires and new ambitions, he does all that because he wants to, and he will, reorder our desires. He reorders our loves in order to reorder our lives. That's what God does. That's what he's in the business of doing. He gives us back our humanity. God created us in his image. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. But sin, or engaging in the behavior that he mentions here, actually dehumanizes us. Do you understand that? It dehumanizes you because you're living in such a way that God never designed a human being to live. So he restores our humanity. Let me show you this quote. I think it took us a while to get this, but Bernard of Clairvaux, who was a medieval theologian, in his essay On Loving God, he says this. It's kind of complex, but see if you can follow along. He says, in the first act, he means in creation, when God created him. He says, in the first act, he gave me myself. In the second, that is in regeneration, in the new birth, he says, in the second, he gave me himself. And when he did that, he gave me back myself. Given and given again, I owe myself in return for myself twice over. It's a beautiful comment. The whole essay is worth it just for that. He's saying he gave me back my humanity when he saved me. Now he gives us an incentive. Things just are going to get more uncomfortable. Verse 6, he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming against that behavior. We may not like to talk about it. I know the world mocks the idea of God's wrath. Preachers don't even like to talk about it much anymore. But the bottom line is you can look anywhere you want in the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, law, prophets, Psalms. It shouts at us the fact that God will not let the guilty go unpunished. In my own personal Bible reading this week, I've been reading the prophet Amos. Just read the first three chapters of Amos over and over again. This is the beginning. He calls out the nations and he says, you know, you've sinned continually. God will not let the guilty go unpunished. This is what he's saying here. God, this doesn't mean that God is unjust. This word wrath doesn't refer to somebody who just flies off the handle and doesn't have any self-control. It refers to something that is firm and fixed and settled. And I know tender Jesus, meek and mild, in John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And that's in the context of us knowing that for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But there's consequences for our actions. But he gives us the incentive here. He says, put these things away. Why? Because the wrath of God is coming. But then notice there's hope here. Because notice he says, in these you too once walked. He's saying the people that are now believers in Colossae, they lived that. They practiced those kinds of sins that were destroying themselves. But notice he does say, in these you too once walked, past tense. Which means that if we say with our mouths that we are followers of Christ, but we continue to live a life of sin, habitually unrepentant, something's wrong. He says, you once walked when you were living in them, but now, you see, now you must put them all away. God rewires our hearts, changes our loves, and refocuses us on the beauty of Christ. He changes us from the inside out. So therefore, we no longer live the way we used to. We now, a believer is known by the fact that they are actively killing sin in their lives. He mentions them again. Now, this is with respect to our relationships with other people. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying. So the issue is, words that come out of our mouths matter. And we need to add today what we type on a screen. What's the context? He's saying, make your dying and rising with Christ evident in how you talk to other people or in what you type online. What do we need to throw off? What do we need to kill? He says, anger, a quick temper. Boiling over anger, that's wrath. That would be an outburst of anger. An attitude that wishes to harm another person, that's malice. Inappropriate talk, slander, or obscene language, defaming another person's character. He's saying, interact with people now the way you will interact with them in the new heavens and the new earth. How many people in heaven do you think you'll be slandering or defaming? None. That wasn't a trick question. None. So he's saying, make your heavenly citizenship known now while you're on earth. You start living that way now. Reflect the image of your Creator, which is where he goes. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. It's very interesting here. When he says, seeing that you have put off the old self and put on the new, it's not a command. He's saying, because you're a believer, this is just who you are. A believer puts off the old self and puts on the new. What are they doing? Verse 10, you've put on the new self, which is being renewed. Here's the language, being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So Paul says there's an old self and there's a new self. You're putting off the old practices. You're putting on new practices, new behavior, new habits, which result in a new way of life. And how is he doing this? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10. Being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So what is he doing? Sanctification, that's the theological term for progressively becoming more like Christ, sanctification, or you could say holiness, is God restoring his image in us. That's what holiness is all about. It's God restoring the image that you had at creation. And so therefore, this is what's mind-blowing. In this process of sanctification, or God making us holy, he's simultaneously doing two things. He's simultaneously restoring our humanity, because we were created in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26, 27, and conforming us to the image of Christ. Remember that verse in Colossians 1, 15, which says Christ is the image of the invisible God? Because Christ is humanity as it should be. That's why, although Jesus is the second person of the Trinity and he's God, he's also fully human. Jesus is the most fully human person to ever live. How? Because the human thing to do, if we're understanding our humanity and understanding that God is the creator and we're the creature, the truly wise thing to do, the truly human thing to do, is to always obey God. It's to always do what he says. Jesus is the only one who ever did that, of course. That's why the Bible calls Jesus the second or the last Adam, because he obeyed where the first Adam failed. And Paul, in context, is saying, do you get this? He's saying, by virtue of your union with the last Adam, you now too are beginning to do what Adam failed to do, by always obeying. That's the aim. So he says, finally then, he says, we evidence this heavenly citizenship in the new creation community, in the church, verse 11. He says, here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all and in all. All he's doing is giving us a list of barriers as they existed in the first century. We are, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, you know that there was a racial barrier, Jew and Gentile. That was a big deal in the first century in the church. That barrier was obviously made known in their physical bodies. There was circumcised versus uncircumcised. Again, if you have questions about that would be one to ask your parents as well. Number three, there's also cultural barriers. That's what he mentioned, barbarian, Scythian, different ethnicities. There's social barriers, slave and free. And we have the same thing today. Black, white, rich, poor, young, old, Democrat, Republican, perhaps the worst of all, Yankees fans, yeah. Right? The point is, because we're sinful by nature, by fallen nature, I should say, if we don't worship God, we're going to worship something else. And so we create these barriers. And we say, you're not like me. You look differently from me. So there's a barrier. I don't like you. As been said, this is what happens though. If we idolize our group, then we have to demonize the other group. Hence our culture. And Paul is showing us that in the new creation community, although you don't stop being your particular ethnicity, those differences, though, aren't a barrier to fellowship. So amazingly, although we can look around this room and see all of our differences, we and Christians look into the face of the people around them and say, brother or sister. That's what was shocking to people in the first century. Our identity is in Christ. Our hope is in Christ. Our joy is in Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. So he's saying Christ is everything. He's the focal point. He takes precedent over every other earthly tie. That's what he's telling us here in the church. Now, Christ came preaching a message of repentance. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So in order to get into this creation community, in this new creation community, you have to admit that you're a flawed sinner. You are a repentant individual. You continue to repent throughout your lives. Which should let us know that we have reason to be humble. And humility should cause us to be empathetic to those around us who are our fellow strugglers. That's what we're doing here in this new creation community. That's what gives us patience with those around us in church, or those around us in our families or at our jobs. But the aim, here's the point to bring it back, the aim in this new creation community of repentant people who have been made right with God by grace through faith in Christ, the aim is to become like him. That's the goal. That's what Paul is saying. It's a byproduct of our union with him. So therefore, our prayer is that we would more and more yield to the work of this Spirit in our lives. It's a battle, though. That's what he's telling us today. It's a battle to get there. But we fight from a place of acceptance, not for acceptance. You understand? We're already right with him. So we fight knowing the victory is assured. Remember that message from a couple of weeks ago? You've already got an A. So we fight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray that we have opened our hearts to you. We're thankful that you shepherd us from your word, calling us to yourself. And we pray that as a body of believers here at this church, that we would prize you most of all. Seek to walk with you. Seek to encourage one another, Lord. And yet at the same time, knowing that we do battle and that you call us to do this, knowing that victory is assured because Christ has already won for us. In his name we pray. Amen.